Well, let's turn together to Psalm, and to the Psalms. And this particular Psalm I'll lead you to here in a moment is a favorite of many. And yet, as it begins with one of the most important teachings of Scripture, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And from that point on, I'm not going to read all of this tremendous psalm to us, but there flows these blessings. And you'll see there the Lord is your security and satisfaction, sufficiency. It's all here in one psalm. But where does it begin? It begins with those who dwell and live in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. And that secret place, it's a secreted place. Now maybe you had one of those when you were a child. Any of you have a little place where you went and hid? You know, sometimes with some kids it's under the stairs. You know, they find a little corner they can squeeze into, or they go in their closet, or it's outside somewhere. And boys are always building, they call them forts, but it's their own secret hideouts, you know, where they can go away and get away. And we all have that somewhat in our hearts, you know, to want a place like that where we can kind of get tucked away somewhere. Well, that's what this is. It's a secret place. And that by itself means it's excluded from the general public. Not everybody gets in there. Not everybody has access to that place. It's a secret place. It's a shut out place. Jesus came close to saying the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees who stand on the street corner. But when you pray, he said, enter into your closet and pray. What is that? You're shutting out the world around you, and you're closed in and shut up only to the Lord. It's precious. You're just with Him. Now, this secret place, there are only two people there, you and the Lord. And there, He says, when you dwell and learn to dwell there, you're going to abide under the shadow of the Almighty continually. Isn't that wonderful? And that, of course, is a beautiful picture of a hen, like Jesus referred to when he lamented over Jerusalem. He said, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers his chicks under my wings to protect you, but you would not. Well, here the psalmist says you can. And the picture is like a mother hen spreading her wings and protecting her little chicks from the rain or from predators or whatever. But it's a covering and a protection under the shadow of the Almighty. He protects us. All if we learn to abide and dwell and live in that secret place. Well, we're not going to learn how to live perpetually there if we don't start in the morning getting in there. And that's what brings us now once again to this study of the quiet time, where we're considering this very vital subject about our cultivating our relationship and our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to underscore just for a moment the things we said yesterday about this, because our tendency is to shift Christianity over into rituals or regulations and doctrines alone without a personal relationship. So I have to keep saying it, Christianity is Christ. But I want you to consider something. Thank you, Randall. Let's have a look at the words of a man familiar to most of you named A.W. Tozer. And just have a look at what Mr. Tozer has to say here. It is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. There are Bible churches all over this country. There are people who are crammed full of Bible knowledge, but they do not have this. They do not have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't have an intimate relationship with God. They barely know God, but they have heard expository preaching. Now, I'm not against expository preaching. I think that's the way it should be done. But it has to be applied, and it has to be that you bring a person into contact with the living God. So we have appalling circumstances where we have highly biblically educated Christians whose lives don't even come close to matching up to the amount of Bible knowledge they have, and it's because they know the Bible, but they don't know God, because they never spend time with Him. So Tozer's right, though he said this 50 years ago. The Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is a means to an end of bringing us into contact with our Lord. And that's where we get down to the basic fundamentals of our personal times alone with Him. You can't depend upon your pastor to do this. You can't depend upon a church service necessarily to be adequate for you. This is something you and I have to come to on our own, and that daily, if we expect to make any progress in our walk with the Lord. Think long and hard about that, because it's a subtlety that's pervasive in Christianity in this country, where we always seem prone to substitute knowledge about for knowledge of. When Paul was faced with a real crisis, he didn't say, "I know what I have believed and am persuaded that it is able to keep me against that day." No, it isn't what he said. "He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." It's not a what, it's not a something, it's a someone. And that's what will keep a man or a woman. In mere Bible knowledge, in mere Bible truth, will never keep you. Truth will might keep a mind, but it'll never hold a heart. It won't. It's not powerful enough to withstand the tugs of lust and desires of the flesh. Won't do it. It'll override it. It will run right over it. You already know that. You do things you know are wrong. Hopefully not very frequently, but you do it, and you'll trample right over it. There's only one thing that holds a man or a woman's heart, and that's love. Love will keep you. Truth won't. It just won't. It hasn't the power to do it. But love does. And that's why this is so fundamental to every aspect of Christianity. That's why I say the devotional life is the Christian life. There isn't another kind that's going to work. So we've got to come back to this. And even if you've done it for 50 years, we're here to find out how we can have and enjoy the utmost from our times alone with the Lord. Well then, We pretty much know maybe this, although I think there's plenty of room to be reminded. But sometimes we all have to face the facts that even knowing this, and we edge away from it or forget about it, or there are reasons why it doesn't always seem to be what it should be. Well, I want us to consider some of these hindrances. And you can... Thank you, Randall. We had a look now at the beginning of this, and I didn't even take the time to put it up here previously. We talked now about the importance of a quiet time. But why don't we do it? Okay, here come the excuses. Now, I don't think we can rightly call them reasons. These are excuses that you and I give to ourselves and to God as to why we're neglecting Him. Now, the first one is hilarious. What morons we are, spiritually. I'm sorry, I don't mean to insult us all, but I use a different word. But anyway, I mean, this is terrible. But don't you and I do this? Isn't this the way we are? Even though this is the utmost in spiritual, what's the word, dumbness or whatever. Okay, let me show you why it's dumb. We go to God and we say this, Lord, this is one whale of a week. I have got so much to do. Even today, I've got so much to do. I would really love to spend some time with you, but I am in such a hurry today. I've got to get to here and here and here, and I'm already feel like I'm behind. And I've got so much to do today. I've just got to get up and going, and you know it, Lord, and see you when I get to the other end of this. Yeah, I'll check back in when I get this stuff done, but right now, I've got to get moving right now. And see you later, Lord. Now, here's what's so dumb about that. And I know this and still do it on occasions until I have to, you know, you slap yourself up and say, what on earth are you thinking? Here's what you're really saying, why it's so colossally stupid of us. What we're really saying is this. Well, let's put it this way. Just ask yourself this question. Can I do this job faster with God or without Him? Just ask yourself that question. And you will know the answer. And then you've got to say, what a dummy I am for leaving God out of it. But we somehow think that God really isn't interested in it. And so we just say, well, look, I've got it. Let me get this done, Lord, and then I'll come back to you. No, look, God is the God of details. He's involved and wants to be involved in every single area of our lives. Bring Him in. And you'll find it goes a whole lot faster and a whole lot better. Now, we used to hear, I've forgotten who said it, somebody said, learn to pray first and think later. You know, that's good advice. Because usually, when something goes wrong, we immediately start the wheels turning to get ourselves out of this fix. And sometimes, if you would just pray first, God would give you the thoughts you need and you'd be out of your fix. I remember one time we were working, I think I've told this story before, but it's one of those where I could tell several like it, but we were working in the women's dorm, which is the dorm above the dining room, when we were building that building. That's what we did when we weren't teaching. And we were just about finished, but we had the plumbing pipe in the shower was open. There was no little catch grill over it as there should have been. And I was, at that point, was, you know, screwing out those curtain rods. And on the end of it, a little rubber type of, I don't know, you'd call them gaskets or something, you know, to keep from, you know, screwing it right into the tile or fiberglass. And so I was doing this, and it fell off. And I watched it hit. And I watched it roll right down the drain. And, you know, that would have been a great golf shot. you know. But there it went, and I guess it sloped, so it wasn't too bad. But still, the thing was rolling, and it just went right down the hole. Okay, now that is a real first-class problem, because that was not easy to get at in any stretch. And what's more, there are going to be girls in that room, and they're going to wash their hair. All this went through my mind, and their hair is going to go down the drain. It's going to wrap up around that. There's going to be a softball in there. There will be a flood. And how am I going to get this out of here? And I remember finally I went, and I had somebody working with me, and I said, "We are in big trouble." I should have said, "I am in big trouble." But anyway, I said, "Let's pray." Thankfully, for once in my life, I did it right. We prayed first. I said, "Let's pray." And we just prayed, "Lord, this is your building. This is your place. And Lord, we need some help here." And do you know that, because I knew enough plumbing to know, the normal way, you're going to have to get up underneath that, and you're going to have to get that trap out. But I knew that that was under a concrete slab. And it wasn't screwed in either. It was glued in there with plastic pipe. You're going to have to cut it out if you could ever get at it. And you don't have much room to work with it at all. And so, now here's what, I know sooner finished praying when the Lord put this thought in my mind. Get a long stick and wrap duct tape around it on itself. Stick it on the end of the stick. Reach it down there because you could still see just a bit of it. And tap it with that. And then you can pull it out. Now any other thing, like there was no pliers you could get down there. There was no tool that would have done it. And had you tried to, it was hard rubber, so you couldn't, a nail wouldn't have done it. You'd have poked it out of sight. But just reach down with that duct tape, stick it on the end of the stick, and pull it out. It worked just like that, and we were back in business in a matter of minutes. So, let's ask the question. Can I do this job faster with God or without Him? Okay, then. We need Luther's attitude about this. So this excuse, you know, we wipe that out. Luther said this, "I have so much to do today, I'll never get it all done unless I spend the first 2 hours in prayer." Isn't that a strange way of looking at work? But he's right, isn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, is a principle for every single detail and aspect of life. So we're all guilty, and now we're all have to get rid of this, right? This excuse is never going to work, right? This is gone. Okay, here's another one. Too tired. Okay, I can be sympathetic with that to a point, but sometimes if you're too tired for God, then you've got some wacky priorities, right? And you've let some things happen that probably got a little out of control for you. But also, it's simply a matter of setting back those priorities where they need to be. And also realize that tired or not, God's still got to be put first. Now, I don't want to spend all our time here because we got lots to say here, but turn to Mark chapter 1. Talk about tired. Think about the Lord Jesus. But He never would let those priorities be shaken. In Mark chapter 1, this is one day in the life of Jesus when it begins in verse 21. And He goes to the synagogue in the morning, as any good Jew would, but there He has to deal with a demonized person. After the service is over, He goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then when that happens, word shot out everywhere about what had happened. And then look, pick it up in verse 32. And at evening, when the sun set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Because they did this at the evening. They were just waiting because to them the Sabbath was over at the evening. And now the next day begins in the evening for a Jew. And so as soon as they were waiting, and as soon as the sun went down, they're all at his door, entire village there. And they brought him to all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and the entire city was gathered together at his door. And he healed many that were sick of different kinds of diseases, and he cast out many devils, and he suffered not them to speak because they knew him. And that was the end of that day. Now that's kind of wearying, I would think. But look what happens, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Tired or not, he was not going to let the demands of ministry and work and pressure drive him away from his communion with his Heavenly Father. That was the priority. Everything else had to fit in around it. So it's a matter of reprioritizing our lives around God and our relationship with Him. So there is a sense, when tired or not, we need to do this. But learn to protect it. John Wesley, at times, he was always traveling, but it was his custom, as it got too late in talks and discussions, he would simply excuse himself. And usually his bedtime was 10 o'clock. He can read this in his journals. He'd say this. He'd say, "Well, I'm sorry. I need to excuse myself now because I have a very important appointment in the morning at 4 a.m. That was his time with his Lord. And he knew that meant going to bed early if he was going to be able to do what he should do for the Lord in the morning. And so that was it. Give God first place in your life. Give God that kind of priority in your life. And you can axe out that one if you put the priorities right. Well, there's another problem that we encounter, pretty common, too distracted. You can read about this one for time's sake because I figure you know this story in Luke 10. Verse 38, the Martha and Mary story. And there, of course, Jesus is there visiting the house, and we read that Martha was cumbered, the King James says. But that word means distracted. That's what anxiety means. Anxiety means distracted. Yeah, you're bothered by this. And she was very bothered by all that was around her. And Mary wasn't helping a bit. Mary was in there listening to Jesus, and so Martha comes out and says, "Look, Lord, I'm out here alone. Tell Mary to come and help me. That's the only decent human thing to do." And the Lord didn't see it that way. He said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about so much. But Mary's chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken away from her." And the scripture simply says she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. You know, a lot of times we're all taken up with the got to's. And you know what? I suspect that a lot of those got to's are not given by God. They're our ideas, they're our plans, and they're our agenda. And we're pretty troubled about it because it's not working out according to our plans. And it might do us well to go back and say, "Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is this all of this of you or not?" Now, God knows when you get yourself in a fix, and sometimes you get yourself overcommitted and all the rest, and He can get you out of it in an honorable way. But you better go to Him about it. Give God first place. And a lot of that which seems to distract us and to bother us so much is probably because we're relating ourselves to the situation instead of the Lord. And we're worried it's not going to turn out right. Well, what better way to get it back in God's hands than to spend time with the Lord. Give him the priority. But you know, really what all of these boil down to is this next one is we're too proud. We really think we can handle so much without God that we simply don't think it necessary. Now, if you're honest with yourself, as we all should be, you'll note that whenever things get rough in life, you pray, don't you? If you really feel threatened, you'll pray. I mean, lost people will do it. If they're in trouble, they're going to pray because they feel the need for it. And the only real bottom line reason why you and I don't pray is because we don't think we need to. Right? Because every time you need to, you do. I mean, when you know you need to, right? I mean, even that fellow that, I don't know how he managed it. The fellow that cut his hand off. You remember the boulder came down on his hand? And the papers went on about how on earth was he able to do this with a pocket knife? And I'm saying, how on earth was he able to do it with anything? I mean, that's his hand he's cutting off. But that was not a godly fellow, but he said he was out there praying. You better believe he was praying. 90% of all Americans pray, but that doesn't make 90% of them Christians. It's just that life gets out of hand and we know we need help. But if we'd really come down to see ourselves as God sees us, we'd realize that we are perpetually needful and needy people. That if we really believed what Jesus said, that apart from him we can do absolutely nothing, then we'd be perpetually in a state of prayer, seeking God's sufficiency for what's set before us. So that's a lifetime proposition, but let's see it at least for what it is, the pridefulness of prayerlessness. And deal with it as such. I won't go into it, but you can see it with Peter. You remember in the temptation, the Lord said, before the cock finishes crowing, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And in essence, Peter said, no way. Peter who thought nothing of contradicting the Lord on occasions, you know, straightened him out. And here's another classic for Peter. And at the end, you'd think he would have picked up something, but no. He said, these others, I have no doubts that they will deny you, but not me. Though all men deny you, yet not will I. In spite of the fact the Lord just finished telling him, you're going to. And then later on he says, comes down, he says, watch with me. That's another word for pray. Just be still before the Lord, before the Father, and watch with me, sit with me, pray. And he comes back and they're asleep. Why? Because he didn't think he needed to pray. He was fine. Yeah, I'm pretty confident in my commitment. Yeah, I'm pretty well assured that I can handle this. I don't care what happens. I'm with you. Well, that was the pridefulness that led to the prayerlessness that got him in huge trouble. So let's have a healthy fear of ourselves that will bring us to seek the Lord daily and throughout the day. Well, the final area here I've mentioned here is frustration. And that one perhaps comes the closest to being a reason with many. But it's this particular reason that we're going to spend the rest of this week trying to find an answer for you. Because it is true that though we know we should do this, many people go into their quiet times and come out of it on the other side, and they're honest, they say, I didn't really get anything out of that this morning. And this is getting pretty dull. And I do it, but I really don't see a whole lot of benefit in this. And I know I'm supposed to do it. All the books say I'm supposed to do this, but you know, it's really not terribly satisfying, and it's really not producing much that I can detect in my life. But I'll keep it up pretty much. But it's easy to stop when you're not really very satisfied with what you're experiencing. And I want to set before us the remainder of this week some things and points to note and some general things that you can individually adapt and adjust that I trust will make your quiet time something of a joy, a refreshment, meaningful to you on a daily basis. Now, the first place to start is defining it. It's always good to define things. You get a better idea. If you put the right name on something, you get an idea what its purpose is. You know, it's helpful. You know, we played volleyball when I was a student here and for years. And, some people called it recreation time. That was the bad name for it. It wasn't that at all. The rest of us called it spiritual warfare because you were bombarded with, you know, demoralizing comments from Mr. Carroll constantly, and you had to learn to not be distracted by him. He was constantly, there was propaganda from coming across the net to demoralize your team. He said, "They're never going to make it. Look at them. They're beaten before they begin." You know, and he would speak. Yeah, he had a big booming voice, and you'd hear that and said, and you want to be respectful for him, and I'm telling my team, don't listen to him. Now, that's terrible, isn't it? You know, here's the director of the school, and I'm telling the kids not to, don't listen to him. Yeah, because with Mr. Carroll, words were a weapon, you know, in volleyball. But he was doing that on purpose. I think he subtly enjoyed the effects of it. It got him numerous volleyball victories. But he was training us not to listen to verbal stuff, because that's what the devil's going to do to you when you get on mission fields and ministries and in homes. He's constantly trying to demoralize you. He's constantly assessing your performance. And Mr. Carroll would. What a horrible shot, you know, or something like that. Boy, they're beaten now. We've got them now. They're on the ropes. You know, and we'd only be down by 2 points, but he'd be saying this to you, so you give up. But he was training us, and boy, it was intense, though. And I was young, and it enraged me on occasions. And I had to deal with that, all my pride coming out, because I'm an arch competitor. I don't like to win that much. I just hate to lose. So it was good for me, too. So recreation? We never called it recreation. That was warfare 101. So put a proper name to things helps. All right, what are we going to call the quiet time? Well, it's what it's called, but what does that mean? Well, it's not just being quiet, because all kinds of things would fall into that category. You know, sleeping. I think put in my book, it's humorous to me what happens in elevators where you've got people uncomfortably standing next to each other, and nobody wants to say anything, so you kind of pretend they're not there. And that's quiet, too. Well, we know that's not what this is. We know it's a religious thing, you know, so we add a little bit to it. But what is it really? Well, time-wise, I'm not going to have us pursue this in the look it up, but in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7, the King James simply refers to the tabernacle that was pitched outside of the camp after their great transgression there in the wilderness. It's called, in the King James, the tabernacle of the congregation. But literally, it means the tent of meeting. And what a precious name for it. because it says in that verse that everyone who wanted to go out and wanted to seek the Lord went out to the tent of meeting, and there they sought the Lord. You know, that's a beautiful name for your quiet time, the tent of meeting. Because if you get this much clear, you'll be way down the road. Your quiet time is a meeting with a person. It's not a religious ritual. It's not a religious duty. It's a meeting with a person. You're meeting with Jesus Christ. Now, that alone can transform your quiet time from here on out. If you'll get that much and absorb it. And I remember when I was sitting in a class and it was impressed upon me through something Mr. Carroll was saying at that time. He talked about a woman, and he always called her Dear Mrs. Stewart, so we did too. But she was an old Scottish woman. And he went to visit her because this woman lived in a two-room flat. But she had sons on the mission field and prayed for 50 different missionaries in her home, and Mr. Carroll being one of them. And he went to visit her. And here's what she said. She's an old woman, lives by herself. And he asked her about her prayer life. He says, well, I get up in the morning, and she says, and then there's this mirror here on the wall. I always fix my hair and make sure it looks right in my dress because he's waiting for me in there, and I want to look my best when I go in. Now, we might think that's a little wacky here. No, it's very precious because he was that real to her. You see, he wants to be that real to you and to me. So when you have your quiet time, it's not just a religious duty or a function you're fulfilling. You are meeting with Jesus Christ, a person, and he's waiting for you. And he's going to listen to you because you're precious to him. So start thinking and changing the name or your concepts about this to see it as a meeting between you and Jesus Christ. And by itself, it can transform this. But there's another aspect to this, and another aspect that's often omitted and utterly forgotten about. It's a meeting between two people. You and Jesus Christ. And often what's overlooked is what it means to him. Oh, well, he's God. He doesn't need anything, so, you know, what do you mean? What does it mean to him? It means a great deal to the Lord Jesus. In the Song of Solomon, it is no doubt confusing and embarrassing even to some people. But it's a beautiful book, and the Song of Solomon is a love story between a bridegroom and his bride. And I do not believe that we can read it rightly without seeing in it a type of the love of Jesus for his bride, the church, you. And in one beautiful passage in it, the bridegroom says to his bride, he says, let me see thy face, and let me hear your voice, for your face is lovely to me, and your voice is sweet. Now, that is an expression there through the character in the Song of Solomon. It's really an expression of the heart of Jesus for you. Do you know it gives Jesus great joy when you come? So that if you'll take that also into this, not just what it can mean to you to be alone with him, but also what it means to him that you come, you will never have another bad quiet time. It's impossible. Because even if you go through a quiet time, you might on some occasions, even now, and it doesn't seem to lift you as much as you might like, you need never call it a failure, because you can always remember, well, even if I didn't get anything out of it, He did. Because I came. And just the fact that you came is an expression of your love for Him. And just the fact that you came is an expression of your desire for more of Him. And that thrills Him. That's a real delight to Him. Do you realize how much He longs for you and me? The culmination of His prayer in John 17 was this. And He said, "And Heavenly Father, I will that those that Thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which Thou gavest me before the foundation of the world." But He prays, what? That we might be with Him. And ever since the Lord's Supper, right on the eve of that cross, Jesus has been fasting. And He will continue to fast until you're in heaven. That's how much He longs for you. You can see that in Matthew 26, 29, when He told them in the Lord's Supper, He said, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So He's been fasting ever since, waiting for you and me. It's a joy to Him that you come. You're meeting with a person. Now that by itself can be thrilling. What if I were to tell you that tomorrow morning Jesus is going to appear to you? The resurrected Christ is going to appear to you right before your eyes. You'd be breathless with anticipation. Spiritually, that's true. He's there to appear to you. He's that real and wants to be that real to you and me and His people continually. If we would just get these points clear in our minds, we'd transform this quiet time into what it's meant to be. A time between you and your Heavenly Father. A time with a bride with a bridegroom. And a friend to a friend. And it will be precious. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have called us to Yourself. Ultimately. And You've lodged everything in Jesus Christ. In a person. That all our blessings are in one person in one place. And not outside of Him. And yet, Lord, the blessings really don't mean that much to us as much as Your Son Himself does, because He is the one who thrills our souls. And so, Lord, indeed, may it be that You reveal Yourself increasingly to each of us as we seek Your face morning by morning. And we thank You for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.